Let's unite our hearts together and seek the Lord as a congregation. Father, you know that we live in very uncertain times. At least from our perspective, they are uncertain, but we thank you that we can look to you, that you are the rock, the unchanging one, the eternal God, that nothing happens in all of history apart from your will and your perfect and comprehensive decree. And so, Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you are the Holy One of Israel. And it is our prayer that you would be hallowed in our lives and in our hearts and by our words and our deeds. And that day will come, which we know it will, when your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In the meantime, Father, we pray that we and all of your people everywhere would be faithful, that we would trust you, that we would live as salt and light, holding forth the word of life to those who are in darkness, those who are perishing, those who have no hope because they are without God in the world. Father, we recognize that the hope that we have, the trust that we have in your Son is your gift to us. That we take no credit and can take no credit for having turned away from sin and turned to Christ. We are but unprofitable servants, and we confess to you that we fall far short of what we ought to be. We thank you that your grace covers all of our failures and all of our sin, and that your grace will bring us safely home. Father, we look forward to that day. We look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. We look forward to that time when he will wipe away every tear, when there will be no more crying or pain or sorrow or death. And we will live in a new world, under a new heaven, a place where righteousness dwells. Father, that is our hope, and we pray that you would kindle that afresh in us this day and sustain us as we go through these days. We thank you that we can lift up to you our congregation and those who perhaps are ill, those who are worried and concerned and anxious, those who have financial needs, those who are not sure whether their jobs are going to last or perhaps have lost their jobs, those whose health is vulnerable and in these days are finding it very distressing time. Father, may your people rest in you. May you be pleased to provide for our needs. May you give us that comfort and peace that only you can give through your Son, by your Spirit. And Father, as we look at this broken and hurting world around us, we see pain and sorrow and suffering. We see anxiety and anger. So much division between the right and the left. So much hurting. Father, your word says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. They shall be called sons of God." And Father, we pray that we might be peacemakers, that we might live in such a way and be so genuinely concerned about and caring about people that we are a source of hope to them as we hold out the word of life, the truth of the gospel. Father, we think of the situation in Lebanon and that explosion in Beirut, the devastation and the loss of life and the injuries and the loss of homes. We ask, Father, that your people would be part of the effort to bring relief and that you would use these events to draw people to yourself. We think of the unrest in many parts of the world, and especially in our neighbor to the south, and we pray for your peace to prevail. And again, we ask that in these uncertain times, they would be the occasion of many coming to the end of themselves and seeking your face, crying out to you for mercy, picking up a copy of your word and reading it, seeking out a believer who can explain things to them. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in a powerful way in these days in every country of the world. Lord, we pray that your gospel will continue to advance to the ends of the earth. We think of many countries where there is no gospel witness. We think of many countries where there is gospel witness, but the people of God are persecuted. We pray that we might be faithful here as the potential for persecution grows stronger. And we ask, Father, that you would sustain your people everywhere, that we would not be primarily concerned, first of all, with staying alive so much as staying faithful. We ask that you would provide our needs, and that you would give us strength to be faithful. And Father, as we hear your word now, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would anoint the one bringing the message that your people might hear you. Prepare our hearts, open our eyes to your truth, fill us with joy at knowing the Savior, and give us resolve to take the message to those around us. So, Father, glorify yourself this morning in us and through us. Bless us and meet our needs, and help us to be faithful ambassadors wherever we find ourselves. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning and our text for our study together is found in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22. Again, this is a strange situation where we removed all the hymn books and removed all the pew Bibles. I remember one of my pastor friends saying never in his life did he ever think he would ever see a day when he would take away the pew Bibles so people could not touch them. So perhaps you have your Bibles with you or a phone or an electronic Bible of some sort. Otherwise, just listen as we hear the Word of God. Matthew 22 and reading verses 1 through 14. The words of the Lord Jesus. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word now and convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us and give us joy for the reasons that we are part of your kingdom. And may all of us be sure that that is true of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been said that one of the hallmarks of a wise person is that of being able to recognize what is truly important in life. What are the top priorities in life? Just imagine someone who wakes up to discover that his house is on fire. The flames are spreading rapidly and the exits are almost blocked and the smoke is filling the house. There are only seconds left to escape safely. What will he do first? Well, what would you do? Well, I think most of us would want to be sure that everyone in the house, our family members, were all safely out. And next, we would get ourselves out as fast as we could. But imagine a person who wakes up and finds his house on fire and he stops to look for his socks or to search for his chewing gum or maybe his favorite mug while his house is burning down around his ears. How foolish. How foolish to risk one's life for things that really don't matter. And yet when it comes to the spiritual side of life, how many people are just like that? When it comes to that which is most important, so many people have their priorities all mixed up. How many of us worry more about our homes and our cars and our clothes and our investments and our careers and our vacations, things that are just passing away, than we do worrying about things that last forever, especially the eternal soul that our Creator has given each one of us? Our text this morning is a parable of the Lord Jesus as he gets close to the end when he will be going to the cross. And he is trying to alert people. He's trying to grip them by the heart and wake them up to see the sober realities of which he speaks. And so our text speaks to these issues. In recent weeks, we've been reminded that Jesus Christ continues to invite us to come to him and find rest for our souls. The Scriptures also teach us that there is a cost for those who follow him, but a greater cost for those who don't. This morning, the truth of our text as we look at this parable is simply this: dire consequences await all who reject Jesus Christ, but God's richest blessing is certain for those who truly enter his kingdom. If we were to look at Matthew 7, we would see that one of the things the Lord does in the Sermon on the Mount is contrast two things. He talks about a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow path and a wide path, two kinds of fruit, two kinds of prophets. And basically, we are all faced with a choice between the good and the bad. And so the question is, are we in the kingdom or outside of it? Dire consequences await all who reject Jesus Christ, but God's richest blessing is certain for those who truly enter his kingdom. So we're going to work our way through this parable, and as we do, just make some observations and draw out some applications that really should be important to all of us and all who hear. I had great privilege this week of talking to three different young men about the gospel, and was very encouraged by the opportunity to do so. One was quite open, one was somewhat open, and one seemed very uninterested. And yet they are a reminder to me that it's only by the grace of God that me and any of us here who know Jesus have come to him and put our trust in him. This parable speaks to that kind of situation. So as we look at it, we read in verses 1 and 2, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." The Lord Jesus liked to use parables drawn from everyday life in order to help people understand spiritual truth. And he often spoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In fact, his opening message is, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." So he's using a parable here, as he often does, to give a clear picture of an aspect of God's truth. Now, as a general principle, a parable usually has one main idea. The details may contribute to our understanding, but we have to be careful not to press every detail into service to give us some aspect of truth. It may not be the intent. Each detail doesn't necessarily reveal spiritual truth, although some may, but the big picture is especially important. It's the main idea of the parable as a whole that really counts. So we've got a parable here. And this is the third of three parables that our Lord speaks to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they all occur in the context of Jesus cleansing the temple and cursing a fig tree as he approaches the cross, as he comes to the last week of his life. And both the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree are actually signs of God's rejection of unbelieving Israel. And so the wedding feast here is a wedding feast pictured of a king's son. And it is meant to give us a picture or a portrayal of God's kingdom. It's not hard to picture it and understand that God is the king and his son is the Lord Jesus. He told this parable deliberately to help people understand who he is and the message he was bringing. Well, the wedding feast was what he chose. And if we think about a wedding feast, it's a place of joy and celebration. It's a place of fellowship and communion. It's a place of provision and peace for those who enter in. A kingdom, and that's what the wedding feast is picturing, a kingdom is a realm where a king rules. So God's kingdom is not, first of all, a place. It's the realm where he rules as king, where his son rules. As I said, it's not a physical place yet. It will be one day. The Lord Jesus once said in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Or perhaps it could be translated, is within you. In other words, the kingdom of God is the realm where God rules, and it begins by taking place in human hearts where God rules. When Christ returns, that rule will encompass the whole earth. So the question today for all of us is, are we in the kingdom of God? But we could turn that around and say, is the kingdom of God in us? Is Jesus ruling in our hearts? If he's not in us as king, then we are not in his kingdom. Today, the church is the visible expression of this invisible kingdom. Now, it's not a perfect expression. There is no church that is entirely and completely made up only of believers, and even the believers in the church don't live out their kingdom membership as well as they ought. Now, as Baptists, we believe that church membership should be made up of those who are born again. In other words, our aim and our goal is to have the church made up only of believers, and we believe all believers should be in the church. But, of course, there's no way of ensuring that perfectly. And so that's why we have baptismal classes. That's why we have membership interviews. That's why we believe in church discipline. If somebody begins to live in a way that seems to indicate they're not living under the rule of Christ, we approach them. We see how they're doing. We question them. We may confront them. And eventually we may have to even remove them from church membership if they refuse to repent. And of course, that's not done out of spite or hatred or a desire to punish, but rather as a wake-up call to bring them back to glorifying Christ and to demonstrate to the world that Jesus calls us to live lives that reflect his holiness. So in our text here, our Lord wants his hearers to understand a certain truth about this kingdom, simply that it may be compared to an event that will be easily pictured and understood by the people of his day, that of a king who gives a wedding feast for his son and invites many people to be part of the celebration. Well, wedding feasts are something that we're all familiar with. I have never been invited to the wedding feast of a king's son, but we do know what wedding feasts are like. And as we think about this, the first question we have to ask as we read this parable is, what truth is Jesus pointing us to in particular as he tells us that the kingdom of God is like a wedding feast that the king gives for his son? Well, that leads us to our second principle or truth found in verses 2 and 3 and again in verse 4. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Verse 4, again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So secondly, we see here that God graciously invites people to the wedding feast of his son. As I said, I've never been to a royal wedding before. I think probably some of you have seen them on TV. They usually tend to broadcast them. We lived in Morocco for a number of years, and Morocco has a king, but he didn't phone me up. He didn't invite me. But what is happening here is the greatest king in the universe, the creator of the universe, is calling people to experience the blessedness of being in his kingdom, being under his rule. And he's been calling people to do that since Abraham, at least. As we go back to Genesis 12, where he calls Abraham, and then through him creates a nation and calls that nation to himself. He calls them through Moses, and he calls them through the prophets, down to the very day of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the time reflected in our text. But he didn't stop then either. This king continues to call and invite people to the wedding feast of his son through those who already know his son. In other words, you and I are ambassadors for the king. That really changes how you look at your life, doesn't it? You may say, well, I'm nobody special and my job is nothing particularly important and I'm not famous. But do you realize that you are an ambassador of the creator of the universe? And you've been tasked with giving a message, an invitation to all the people you run across to come to the wedding feast of the king's son? It's pretty amazing when you think about it. And so that invitation continues down to this very day. We note, first of all, that it's a general invitation. In verse 3, he talks about those who were invited. So people had been invited. He follows that with an announcement in verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were invited. In essence, there's a second call. They got the invitation. Then they get a call to say, okay, now's the time, come. And most of the time you get an invitation and they hope you show up. But this king actually gives a second call just to remind them. And then we see there's another invitation later on in, I believe it's in the next verse. He sent other servants. So this king is very gracious, very kind. It's easy to see the application. As I mentioned, the king is God. His son is the Messiah. And we need to think about the fact that to be invited to the Messiah's wedding is to be honored incredibly. We need to recognize the honor which the king gave those people by inviting them to his son's wedding. And of course, again, that's a parable pointing to the reality. If you and I have responded to the gospel, we need to understand the incredible honor that the king has extended an invitation to us. Imagine if Queen Elizabeth were to send a courier here to Renfrew Baptist Church. The courier appears at the door right now, and of course Felicia would jump up and say, you've got to put on a mask. But the courier would come in and say, okay, all you folks at Renfrew Baptist Church, Queen Elizabeth is inviting you personally to come to a party she's throwing. I mean, that would be incredible honor, would it not? I mean, you're all thinking, okay, this is never going to happen. Well, of course, we don't really expect it to happen. But the creator of the universe has done exactly that. And so, there's an incredible honor to be invited to the king's son. Now, the first application here, the Lord Jesus is making to the people to whom he is speaking at that moment, and that's the nation of Israel, his own people. They were the people of God historically from the time of Abraham. And yet, as we read in Romans 9, not all Israel are Israel. There were those who truly were in the kingdom, who knew God, who lived by faith, who had repented, and there were others who were just happy to be born into that nation and assumed everything was okay, but they had no heart relationship with God. Jesus comes to say to the people of God, you need to become the people of God in reality. You need to enter the kingdom. You need to come into this place, and I'm inviting you into this place of joyous fellowship with the king. Still true today. Thankfully, this invitation has been extended even beyond Israel. And so God continues to invite people to enter his kingdom. In other words, to come under his benevolent rule and experience his blessings. You share the gospel with people, and so many of them think, well, that just sounds restrictive. I want my freedom. I want to do my own thing. As though becoming a follower of Christ, entering his kingdom, is a negative thing. It's an unhappy thing. But when you've entered I mean, have you ever thought this? I think this often. I wouldn't go back to my old life for anything in the world. I can't believe God has saved me. I can't believe He chose me. I can't believe He brought this invitation to me. Pursued me to the ends of the earth, to be honest. I had to go all the way to New Zealand to get found by God. But the reality is, every one of us, whether we were saved at our mother's knee or whether we are saved in some remote place, it's because the King has pursued us with a gracious invitation. And of course, the context of the entire New Testament, and particularly Matthew's Gospel, tells us that this invitation is always through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen in the last 2 weeks, Jesus Himself said, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We come into the kingdom when we come to the King's Son, who will be the King, who is the King. And so our parable here underscores the gracious nature of the King. Even though the invitees didn't respond, the invitation is repeated again in verse 4. And so there's the original invitation, there's the call to say everything's ready, and then there's a second call when people refuse. So He invites them three times. You probably have had this experience. Your mother, you're a child, your mother says, "Come to dinner." You're busy doing so. Well, it doesn't only have to be children. It can be guys reading books who don't come when they should. But you get this call, and you kind of dawdle. And I've never heard this from anybody in my current household, but when I was a child, "Come to dinner now. I'm not going to tell you again." And you know, if you don't come, either you're not getting dinner or you are getting something else. But the King here gives three invitations, and He's the King of the universe. He's a gracious King. As I said, He continues to make that gracious invitation today. His apostles, His evangelists, missionaries, Christians in general have extended God's invitation to enter the blessed kingdom for 21 centuries and will continue to do so until the King's Son returns for that final wedding feast. Which leads us to our third principle found in verse 3 and 5 and 6. Even though the King gives these gracious invitations, people continue to show contempt for God by rejecting His gracious invitation, and for the most foolish reasons. We read in verse 3, after He calls them to the wedding feast, "But they would not come." But they would not come. You've got an engraved card with your name on it from Queen Elizabeth, inviting you to Windsor Castle. Nah, not interested. Would you do that? They would not come. So that's surprising. But after the third invitation, verses 5 and 6, verse 4, again He sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. That's not only surprising, it's shocking. Imagine doing that to one of Queen Elizabeth's couriers. We can look at those who refused the invitation and divide them into two groups. Some of them were indifferent and others were downright hostile. And we see the same response often today to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were indifferent refused the gracious invitation because they got better things to do. They're preoccupied with the things of this life. It may be their career, it may be their girlfriend or their boyfriend, it may be their new car or their job, who knows, getting a bigger house. In essence, when we think about what's at stake at the King's invitation, a person who's preoccupied with things of this world. And it's not that we don't have to live in this world and we've got deadlines to meet and tasks to do and income to earn so that we can keep a roof over our head and food on the table. Those things are not unimportant. But when you keep them in balance with the scale of what is important, really being preoccupied with the things of this life and ignoring the invitation of the King is like that person in the burning house. Stops to look for his socks or his favorite mug. His priorities are foolish. So what about you and me today? It's interesting because we don't have junior church, and so we've got some of the younger folks here today. It's good for you guys to think about these things, but not only you. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. Every one of us is one heartbeat away from eternity. And so the question is, what is most important to you today? However old you are, whatever your station in life, is it school, friends, job, clothes, your iPhone, money, computer, TV, sports, entertainment, what other people think? You see, we all need, as we go through life, to be constantly evaluating our priorities. Our Lord Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 36, in a similar situation, what does it profit a man? What does it profit a woman, a boy, or a girl, anybody, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In fact, he said it would be worth your while plucking out your eye rather than lose your soul. So those are the people who are indifferent because they're caught up with the things of this life. But the other group that rejected the invitation were hostile. They responded with bitter anger, hostility when they heard the invitation, as people do today, sadly, when they hear the gospel. And this is in spite of the fact that God desires to bless them, that His compassionate offer is actually in their best interest, that He created them and He loves them and He wants them to enjoy life. From His perspective, He knows what is best. We think, no, I want to run my own life. I know what's best. We are really just doing what Eve did and what Adam did in the garden. We're listening to the lies of the serpent who says, God knows you'll be like him, and he's implying he doesn't want what's best for you. And so some people today respond with virulent animosity. Down through history, the preachers of the gospel, Christians, as they share the good news, have faced persecution, suffering from people whom they want to bless because they respond with anger. Why? Well, often it's because people are really angry at God, not at the messenger. And people are angry at God because He hasn't met their expectations. They don't like the fact that there's evil in the world. They don't like the bad things that have happened to them. There was a book written called How Could a Loving God... ... It was written by Ken Ham, I believe. And it was about the fact that his brother, who was a pastor, died of a horrible illness that took his life slowly when all he wanted to do was serve the Lord. And so the book was written to consider the question of why a good God appoint suffering in this world. Many people struggle with this question. It's not an easy question to answer. I believe there are answers. But the real answer is God is wise and good, and our part is to trust Him. But one thing is certain, there is no answer to the problem of suffering or to any other reason people have for being angry with God that is going to be found by hating God. We may not understand all that God does in this world, but to reject Him on the basis of our microscopic understanding is, as I said, to commit the same act of unbelief that started all our trouble back in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents refused to trust God and chose to listen to the lies of the evil one who slandered God's goodness. So if you're here this morning or you know somebody who's in this situation struggling today, with some terrible evil that God has sovereignly allowed. Please recognize that hostility toward His invitation to return to His family will solve nothing. You've heard the expression, cutting off your nose to spite your face. Being angry at God when you don't understand all that there is to understand, which of course is impossible for our finite minds, that is not going to help you at all. Because you're cutting yourself off from the only one who can help you, the one who has answers. And we may not have those answers in this life, but when we get to glory, we will say, yes, it was worth it. It was worth it. So some respond with indifference, others respond with hostility. God continues to graciously invite people to the wedding feast of His Son, even though many continue to show contempt by rejecting His gracious invitation. But the Lord Jesus doesn't want to stop there with just telling us the fact that God graciously invites and many reject. He wants us to see the consequences. And so what we learn in verse 7 is that there are consequences for those who reject God's invitation, both temporal in this world and eternal. We read in verse 7, after the people who received the king's invitation ignored it, some went farming, others went to do their business, and some actually killed his servants. Jesus said, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. It's a pretty harsh, straightforward statement, isn't it? We talked last week, in the last 2 weeks, but especially last week, about the heart of Jesus for His people. And one of the important things that Dane Ortlund said was, we need to understand how to hold on to the truth that Jesus is kind and compassionate toward His people with the harsh realities of Jesus as a just judge. And we need to hold all those things at the same time. And the solution in part is the fact that those who recognize their sin and their wickedness and come to Him with broken hearts and empty hands and cry out for mercy, He is compassionate and welcoming to them. But those who refuse to acknowledge their own sin, those who refuse to acknowledge His invitation, those who refuse to bow the knee to Him, those who seem to think, I don't need You, and especially those who are hypocrites who say, I'm good, and they pretend to be good, they pretend to be right, they pretend to be religious, and yet deep down in their hearts they're anything but. Jesus does not compromise. He speaks very stern words. He's speaking very stern words here. He says the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. It's not unexpected that the king would be angry when his invitation was rejected, because his honor is being held in contempt. His ambassadors are being murdered. And so his anger results in judgment falling on the guilty. He sends his troops. He destroys the murderers. He burns their city. There is no doubt that the Lord Jesus here is hinting at and pointing to the fate of Jerusalem and Israel that was just over the horizon. Only 40 years later, the armies of the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in one of the bloodiest and most savage events in all of human history. It was a literal fulfillment of verse 7 here and the extended discourse of Matthew 24, just two chapters later. One generation. But we need to recognize that the judgment which fell on the unbelieving Jews at that time is just one fulfillment of many, really, which are fulfilling a principle. And the principle is that God's justice is exercised toward those who refuse His gracious invitation. There are judgments that are temporal, that will take place in human history as well as at the end of the world. One scholar writes, the destruction of Jerusalem is one of the outstanding examples of the divine judgment which in some way and in due time overtakes all who obdurately, who stubbornly reject the Son and His wedding. God's judgment will overtake all who stubbornly reject Jesus. In other words, God continues to act in history to bring temporal judgments on those who turn their back on Him. I'm not convinced that what we're going through right now is not an act of God's judgment. We can look at Canada, past and present. I remember thinking this back when SARS hit and when mad cow disease hit and West Nile virus hit, and there have been a few times when forest fires have been really bad in this province. We got economic problems. And even today, our economy is in terrible shape because of COVID. And then, of course, there's COVID itself. Are these just things that happen out of God's control? Or is God just capricious in doing these things because He likes to see people suffer? I believe these are a wake-up call. Now, we can't draw a one-to-one correspondence. We don't have the knowledge to do that. Well, you've got COVID because you did this bad thing. It doesn't work that way. But the human race as a whole, and this is a worldwide pandemic, it is a wake-up call. We are so proud as human beings, and we as Christians should be different. We should be careful of this danger. We are so proud. We're in control of everything. All the sports leagues had to shut down. Now they're doing their best to get going again. The economy shut down. People's plans have changed. Almost overnight. We've got plagues of locusts in parts of the world. We've got economies in shambles. We've got people sick. We've got people afraid. Perhaps even the shutting down of churches is an act of judgment, because in Scripture, in the Old Testament prophets, often judgment was a famine for hearing the Word of God. Certainly, if nothing else, the shutting down of meetings has caused us to appreciate the privilege of meeting together. I remember being in Morocco, and I know the church there, sometimes they would meet in forests. I remember one time we had a meeting of many of the local Moroccan Christians in our home. And it was a bit nerve-wracking because you don't know, are the neighbors going to hear? And they're singing. I think I've told you this story before. We prayed about it and God sent a thunderstorm, so it was great. But you know, you just don't want to take for granted the privilege of meeting with fellow believers. If you don't have any desire to meet with other Christians, it's very doubtful you know the Lord. Because when He makes you a new person in Christ, He creates you with a hunger for fellowship with Him and with others who love Him as well. But I think a lot of things that are happening today, and again, we can't draw a one-to-one correspondence, but we do need to see them as a wake-up call. We also need to see them as a prelude, as a foreshadowing of judgment to come. I'm wanting to preach some messages from the book of Revelation. I actually had hoped to do that today, but it's going to take a little bit of time before I feel like I understand it well enough. One of the things I notice in Revelation is some of the judgments come, and it talks about a third of the rivers and a third of the seas and a third of the grass and a third of this and a third of that are destroyed, which means a significant amount but not the totality. And it's like judgment falls, but it's a wake-up call for what's coming later. And then you get further plagues and destruction, and it says all of this was destroyed. All of this was destroyed. So I think the book of Revelation is telling us not only about this battle in the heavens that is behind everything going on earth, it's also telling us that there will be famines and plagues and wars and all kinds of disasters, and they are meant to be taken as a wake-up call because greater ones are coming and then the final one at the end of the world. And so we need to understand that God's temporal judgments in this life must always be seen as precursors of the final day, the day of reckoning, when all evil will be brought to justice and all wrongs will be punished, when the Lord will be glorified and His people will be vindicated. And so, as we go through this parable, we must remember this principle that our Lord teaches us here, that there are consequences for those who reject God's invitation, and those are both temporal and eternal. So take it to heart. If you're here this morning, you have not yet done business with God. You have not yet put your trust in Jesus. You haven't given Him your heart. You don't know if you will have the opportunity tomorrow. And He will hold you accountable. He will hold us all accountable for the decisions we make. Another truth in verses 8 through 10, amazingly, God continues. In spite of the human race, He continues to graciously invite all people without distinction to the wedding feast of His Son. So after He punishes those who rejected and murdered His ambassadors, He said to His servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So following the response of those who were first invited, the king is determined that his son will be honored. And he commands his servants to go out beyond the city to the crossroads and invite as many as they find. He also makes this comment that the original invitees, by virtue of their refusal, were deemed unworthy. And in essence, that's what we see in the New Testament as well. We read in Acts 13:46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first.'" They're speaking in the synagogue. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." When a person rejects Christ's invitation, he is judging himself to be unworthy of that invitation and of God. And yet God is so long-suffering and so patient and so gracious. He continues to extend His invitation. Historically, following the rejection of Christ by the majority of the Jewish nation, and I say majority because thankfully in every generation there are Jewish people who have found Jesus as their Messiah. But by and large, the Jewish nation has turned away from Him, and the church has carried the gospel to the ends of the earth at the Lord's own command. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, every ethnic group, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In other words, this carrying of the invitation is meant to go until the end of the age when Jesus returns. Now, as we look in our parable, it's interesting that the servants went out and they gathered all they could find, all the people they could find, and it says both bad and good. Clearly, there's no distinction made. All people are candidates for this invitation to come to the wedding feast. Candidates to come into God's kingdom, to come under His benevolent rule. Nobody is too wicked. Nobody is so good they don't need to enter. In the parable here, the wedding hall is filled up. And so this invitation is meant for all people. It includes all of us here today. Nobody, as I said, is so bad that they are disqualified. It doesn't matter what you've done. Also recognize nobody is so good they don't need to enter the kingdom. So Jesus' message for all of us, for all of Greater Vancouver and all of Canada and all of this world, is don't turn your back on Him. Remember there are consequences for those who reject Him. Apostle Paul writes, "Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, don't wait for tomorrow. It may not come." God's grace is still amazing. God is still inviting. He's still calling. But we see in verses 11 and 12 that only those who respond to God's invitation on God's terms will actually experience the joy of the wedding feast. So they've invited They've been rejected. They sent servants out. They've brought in others. They compelled them to come in, highways and byways in one of the other parables. The wedding hall is filled. So verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So the wedding hall is filled with guests, but our Lord has more light to shed on the subject of the kingdom of God here. So the king comes in to inspect the guests. It seems that in ancient Eastern culture, that special wedding garments were provided for each guest as they arrived. It would be certain that most of those gathered from the highways and the byways would have been poor and unable to provide for themselves such garments as were fitting for the wedding of the crown prince. But they provide the garments. But the interesting fact, and remember, the Lord Jesus is telling this as a parable. He's doing it to make a point. So the interesting fact is that the king comes in and he finds a man without the proper attire. Verse 12, he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The fact that this man was speechless shows that he knew that he was without excuse. He knew that he should have had the proper attire. He knew that he could have had the proper attire. Clearly, he refused to accept it. He had insisted on entering the banquet hall dressed in his own plain and probably dirty clothes, certainly not clothes fit for the wedding of the king's son. The principle here is straightforward. If we are to respond to the king's invitation, which is gracious, and take him up on his gracious offer, we must do so on his terms and not ours. So you see, there's those who are indifferent, there's those who are hostile, and there are those who say, yeah, it sounds like a good deal, I want eternal life, but I still want to be the boss of me. I want to do it my way. Now, it's possible, certainly it fits with Scripture, although we don't know if that's what the Lord intended here, but it's possible that the wedding garments point to the Christian doctrine that we call justification by faith alone. In other words, it's possible that the garment that clothes those in the kingdom, those who come into the wedding feast, that garment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to us, that is imputed to us, or reckoned to us, or accounted to us when we repent and trust in Him. The doctrine of justification, being declared right in God's sight by faith alone. Isaiah 61 has words that point to this. Isaiah writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We know that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, or we're not in the kingdom. That could be what Jesus is pointing to here. We can't be dogmatic about that, because the details aren't explained. But the clear principle is this. We can only enter the kingdom if we come in on God's terms. If we are clothed with the clothing He provides. And of course, we can use that to picture the righteousness of Christ provided for us. But whatever he's pointing at here, whether he's developing that thought or whether it's in his mind, it is clear we can only come in if we come in on God's terms. And that means humbling ourselves. It means recognizing that it's a gift we don't deserve. It means repenting of our sin. It means recognizing and owning our sin as our responsibility and declaring war on our sin, taking God's side against ourselves, casting ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also note as we see this that it's possible to appear to be in the kingdom for a period of time and then in the end find out that we never really belonged. The man is there. He's at the wedding feast. But he didn't belong. He's cast out. Now, we need to understand that a genuine Christian cannot lose his salvation. But it is critically important that we be sure we are genuine Christians. And one way to know you're a genuine Christian is that you enter the kingdom on God's terms. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. And eventually, the king will say, how'd you get in here? Cast him out. the joy of the wedding feast, the joy of being in God's kingdom, the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven, the joy of being adopted by God as your heavenly Father only comes to those who enter God's kingdom on God's terms, who humble themselves, who repent, who put their trust in Christ. And then we come to verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is the man who did not have the wedding garments. We've got the others who rejected the king's ambassadors and killed them, and the king sent his army. Here, this is somebody who's at the wedding feast. And so the truth we learn from this verse is, like those who reject the invitation, those who respond inappropriately will eventually experience consequences that are irreversible, eternal, and devastating. The actions of the king in verse 13 reflect the words that the Lord Jesus himself spoke on several other occasions. Two other times in Matthew where he refers to outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are some of the most terrible and sobering words in Scripture. The doctrine of eternal punishment is not popular today. It's not popular in the world. It probably never has been. It's rejected by the unbelieving world. Sadly, it's rejected by many in the church. But you know, the most loving man who ever lived spoke more about hell than just probably anybody else. And so we can't escape the Lord's teaching here. Either we accept all that he says because he is the Son of God, or we really can't trust anything that he taught, including the promise of eternal life. And so in the parable, the improperly clothed wedding guest is cast out. He's bound hand and foot so that he can't come back, and he's cast out into the place of punishment. Now that's not to say that if you reject Christ in this life, you don't get a second chance. It's to say that there is a day coming when there are no more second chances. And that final day, you won't be able to change teams. If you have heard the gospel and haven't done anything about it, if you're still breathing, you're still a candidate to enter the kingdom. But the sobering truth is that there is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, both painful suffering and painful regret. And there is no return from that place. So let no one take it lightly. Then finally, verse 14, the Lord closes with a short and pithy proverb. "For many are called, but few are chosen." So he sums up his parable with this principle, this application. And he's teaching us, though God compassionately invites all people to experience the joy of his kingdom, he sovereignly accomplishes his purposes of bringing his chosen ones to experience his glory. In other words, the invitation is extended to many. It's intended for all. Our duty and privilege is to take it to the ends of the earth. But only those whom God has sovereignly chosen will actually respond with genuine repentance and faith. Many are invited, but only few are chosen. And what that teaches us here, and what the Lord, I think, wants to communicate, is that God is not taken by surprise by false professions of faith, by wedding guests who are inappropriately attired. He's not taken by surprise by those who reject the invitation in the first place. He's not taken by surprise by anything. Many people appear to be in the kingdom, but on that great day, the final day, it will be made plain who truly belongs to God. All of his chosen ones will be there, and no one else will be there. Now, does that mean that if you want to be there, you can't be there because he hasn't chosen you? No. If you want to be there and if you want holiness, if you want to be in the kingdom, if that's your greatest desire and you're willing to give up everything for it, that is evidence you are chosen. And if you're indifferent to it or hostile to it, why would you want to be chosen for something you don't want? On the other hand, if you're still breathing, there's still today to repent. And if you do, in fact, repent, that proves that you were chosen. You see, God's choosing is what opens the door to paradise. If he didn't choose any, no one would repent. No one would enter. So what do we learn? Well, nothing surprises God. All of his chosen will be there and no one else will be there. But we need to learn that we need to be diligent to make our calling and election sure, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10. We need to ask ourselves, if we have really come to the banquet, if we really love the Son of the King and desire to honor him above all else, if we delight in him above everything else, even our socks and our favorite mug, whatever else it is in life that you find draws your heart. See, there are two ways to reject the call of Jesus Christ. The first is to respond with indifference or even hostility, but it's to reject. Outwardly, those might look different, but they're really the same response. They are a rejection of God's Son by us, which will lead to a final rejection of us by God. But as we've seen, there's a second way to reject the invitation of Christ, and that is to refuse to come into the kingdom on his terms. It is the insistence that we can come on our own terms, that we are good enough as we are, that, yeah, I want to be in the kingdom, but I want to live my life my own way. It is the thinking that just going to church, just doing religious things will be enough to make us acceptable to God. But the truth is, unless we come to the Father through his Son, unless we come with empty hands and cry out for mercy and recognize that we have nothing in ourselves to commend us to God, unless we rely only on the righteous life and the sacrificial death of Jesus who died for sinners and rose from the dead, then we're no different than those who dishonor God by turning their back on his gracious invitation because they got more important things to do. If we don't come on his terms, we're no different from those who respond with outright hostility to God and his messengers. If we're not clothed with the wedding garment that God provides, we will be cast out. We may be part of the visible church, but we don't belong to the kingdom of God. But if you have responded, or if you do respond, God's purposes will stand. His Son will be honored at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem, and you will be there. If Jesus is your all in all, you will be there. But for now, while still called today, just make sure that you are one of his chosen ones by acting on his invitation and making him your all in all and keeping him your all in all every day until he comes back. For many are called, but few are chosen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reminder of the importance of the gospel, that this gospel confronts us with the need to choose our direction in life, what we value, whom we will follow. And so, Father, may each of us take it seriously. And even if we have already chosen to follow Jesus, Father, may we take seriously the need to reaffirm that choice every day and treasure him above everything, even life itself. For we know that those who follow him will one day know that it has been worth it. In fact, we will know now that it's worth it. We will experience the joy of fellowship with him even now. But one day we will see his face, in His glory. And we will not regret giving up anything in this world to know Him in the next. So, Father, help us to choose wisely and help us to continue to make that choice every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.